Good morning. This is from John, chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean."
If you knew that you were spending your last day, your last evening with your best friends, if you somehow knew that your life was coming to an end, and these would be your last private moments you had with some of those closest to you, what would you say? How would you spend your rapidly evaporating time? Would you sit and talk? Sit and cry? You play some games? Just pretend like everything's normal? Just live in denial for one last night? Would you throw a blowout party? What would you do if it was your last night? Who would you invite? Who would be on the guest list to share those last few hours? Who wouldn't be on the list? If you knew one of your crew had been secretly conspiring against you, would you invite that guy to your party? We're beginning a new series today that'll take us all the way to Easter. We are studying the five chapters in John's Gospel that detail Jesus' final evening with his closest disciples, including the one who would betray him. And for most of this evening, they met in an upper room of a house. That's why we titled the series, The Upper Room. Eventually, they would leave that upper room. They'd take a walk. They'd go to a garden, a grove of olive trees. But the entire night was a private setting. Especially when they were in the upper room, it was a closed door setting. There's a limited guest list. But John, the author of this text, who was there, he was in the room. He writes his account in a way that invites us in. He writes in a way for us to participate in that final evening, for us to be part of it. So for the next 9 weeks, including today, leading up to Easter, we will relive, in a sense, what the disciples lived in their final evening before Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. And today, we pick up the story in the middle of a meal. They were sharing the Passover supper with one another, which Jewish people had celebrated together for more than a millennia. It commemorated their escape out of Egypt. It, you know, recalled God's faithfulness to them, how God had elevated them out of the darkness of their circumstances when they had no hope to get out of their circumstances. It was generally a festive occasion. It's not unlike, you know, many of our Thanksgiving meals or Christmas dinners. It's to celebrate, it's to remember, it's to be together. And like us, after they ate, they were kind of laying around. None of that evening to that point would have seemed unusual. They celebrated the Passover together every year, what God had done for them in the past. But this evening was about to take turns in very unexpected directions. And that's where we pick up the story. As we study this text today, we will see Jesus' understanding of himself, which was unlike anyone else in Jewish history, what that understanding of himself led him to do, which is perhaps even more surprising, and then finally, why we need it, why we need Jesus to do what he did. Jesus' understanding of himself, what that understanding led him to do, and then why we need it. So first, Jesus' understanding of himself. He is God. Jesus understood himself to be God incarnate, which of course sounds outrageous. It sounded even more outrageous to these Jewish men. These guys who had grown up as good little Jewish boys. They had been taught, hey, there's one God. He lives in inapproachable light. We can't even make an image of him because any image we make would fail to capture his glory and would be an insult to him. We can't even speak his name, like the holy name of Yahweh. They would use a substitute anytime they're reading a text that said Yahweh. They would say Adonai instead, which means Lord. They wouldn't even say his name because they believed him to be too holy. So now for a human to come in and claim, I am God, it's blasphemous. It's ultimately why the religious leaders wanted Jesus crucified. And I know for some of us, we can't get our minds around that that's who Jesus was. But the question for this morning isn't whether we accept it. The question is, did Jesus believe that about himself? And the answer is yes, he believed that about himself. We'll see it in our passage shortly, but just a couple of chapters earlier from the one that we're studying today, Jesus told the religious leaders, I and the Father are one. It's John 10:30. In the next chapter from what we're looking at today, he tells Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, John 14:9. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you have seen me, then you have seen God. He's not hiding what he believes about himself. He's not being coy about it. He states it openly. And in between those two chapters, in our text today, we see that Jesus believed not only had he, John says, not only had he come from God and was going back from God, but also that the Father had given all things into his hands, John 13:3. All things. So in Jesus' mind, at least, and again, I understand if you're skeptical, but this is what he thought about himself. He thought he had all the power of God. He thought nothing was outside of his control, that all things are in his hands. What kind of person would say, all things are in my hands? Who says, I have the power over your next breath. I have the power over everyone's next breath. It's up to me if the Milky Way galaxy continues to spiral. That's in my hands. It's up to me whether planets crash into each other or not. It's up to me if the atoms that make up your body continue to bond together. It's up to me where you live. It's up to me if you have success, how smart you are. I choose your talents. I choose your abilities, your strengths, your weaknesses, how many children you have. All things are in my hands. Who says that? What kind of person would make those claims? Jesus made those claims. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's he who holds the whole world in his hands. So sure, yes, for our engineers, we love you. And yes, we believe in gravity and electromagnetic forces and chemical bonds and all of that. Absolutely. Amen. For sure. But who designed those? Who instituted those? Who could destroy all of those without effort? Jesus. The word of Jesus' power. Those are his claims about himself. And there's more. He's just getting started. He said, for instance, that he has always been. John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the eternal name of God for himself, the name that they were not allowed to say. He says it in reference to him. He's like, I am the one who was. I am the one who is. I am the one who is yet to come. He claims he has constant existence forever, from eternity past to eternity future. He never came to be. He always was. Jesus says, that's me. There's never a time I wasn't. I am the I am. Or in Luke 10:18, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Oh, okay. Sure. Jesus, you mean you, like, before the foundation of the world, before, you know, Adam and Eve were deceived in the garden, you think you were there? He's like, oh, yeah, yeah. It was tremendous. It was like lightning. I mean, you guys haven't seen nuclear weapons, so I'll just say it looked like lots of lightning. But it was something. I remember that day well. He says these things casually all the time. And he let people worship him as God. John chapter 20, when Thomas, one of his disciples, he sees him post-resurrection, Thomas basically falls to his knees, and then he proclaims to Jesus, Jesus, my Lord and my God. This is good little Jewish boy Thomas, who knows for sure God lives in an approachable light. He knows he can't even make an image of God because God's too glorious. But Thomas looks at Jesus and says, you're him. And Jesus doesn't correct him. And instead, Jesus looks at Thomas and says, good for you. You know, now you believe. Way to go. That is not how people in the Bible responded not any figure in the Bible responded when people tried to worship them. Like even angels. You know, angels sometimes appear to people in the Bible, and those people are like always overwhelmed by the glory of the angel, right? Just imagine sitting on your couch and suddenly a heavenly being appears in your living room, glowing with light, maybe fire, and speaks in a way that shakes your soul, and you fall to your knees and you're like, I am ruined. Have mercy on me. But every time that happens in Scripture, the angel first says, don't be afraid. And then the angel secondly says, get up. I'm not God. Don't worship me. I'm a creature just like you. Revelation 22 is one of those examples. Angels don't let people worship them. But when Thomas falls down or others fall down to worship Jesus, he commends them. He says, now you get it. A plus, way to go. He affirms, yes, you should give your life to me as the one who holds the entire universe in his hands, as the one who holds eternity in my hands, as the one who holds your next breath in my hands. It is correct for you to worship me as maker of heaven and earth. And that leaves us with a dilemma, doesn't it? Because what are we supposed to do with someone like that? He doesn't leave us many options, does he? If someone has that magnitude of a God complex, how are we supposed to respond? I mean, we can write him off as a lunatic. I get that. If that's your approach. Or we can believe him. And if you look at the reactions to Jesus, of people who actually saw him, heard him, watched him, They only reacted in about three ways. They either fell down and worshiped him, you know, took him at his word, like Thomas did, or they were terrified, wanted to get away from him. They're like, leave our town, never come back. Or they tried to kill him. That's it. And those are frankly the only ways we can respond to Jesus because of his radical claims about himself. We believe him, we write him off as a lunatic, or we try to eliminate him because we think that he's too dangerous. That's it. Those are the only ways that people responded to him who actually saw him. There was no one, absolutely no one, zero people said anything like, well, this guy's got some good ideas. You know, he seems like an okay moral teacher. You know, even, sure, he's off his rocker crazy, but I think we should listen to him. No one said that. He wouldn't let anyone say that. He kept pushing people. You either take me for who I say I am or you reject me. There was no in between for those who actually encountered him. So for us today, right, as a culture that is particularly averse to megalomaniac types, right, power trip types, we are put off by people who think too much of themselves, right? And for good reason. Right? We should be put off by people like that. So for us, why should we, and why did they back then pay attention to Jesus? Why didn't they just write him off? One reason, and there's many, I'm sure, but in our text, one reason is because of what Jesus did with his self-understanding. One reason to listen to Jesus' claims is because of what he did with his unlimited power and what he didn't do. Which leads us to what his self-understanding led him to do, which was serve and give his life. Now, usually, you know, if not always, people who we know who have a very high view of themselves, what do they do with that high view of themselves? They make you serve them. Right? If they believe they are the most important person in the room or world, if they believe they are entitled to great power, if they believe, and sometimes we use this phrase, right? If they believe they are the second coming of Christ, how do they act? What do? They expect special treatment. They expect to be served. They expect everyone to make a way for them, to accommodate them. But Jesus didn't do that at all. Instead, he got down on his knees and did the dirtiest job he could possibly do to serve his disciples. John, actually, in his account, he seems to write in a way to deliberately make this striking. Right? Verse 3, Jesus had unlimited power. All things are in his hands. Verse 3. So verse 4, what does he do with that unlimited power? He became a servant. He didn't demand others served him. Instead, he lowered his status to lift those around him. And he didn't just lower it, he plunged it. Washing people's feet today, I'm sure, is not the most glamorous job in the world, but back then, it's about as low as you could go. It was the very bottom rung of servant class. The idea, you know, is something like Jesus was saying, there is nothing I won't do for you. There is nowhere I won't go for you. I will go to the dirtiest, worst place ever in order to serve you. That's what I do with my power. With my unlimited power, what do? I elevate you from whatever depth you are in. I do not elevate myself. Which is, of course, it's unlike what we typically see people with power do today, right? And it was very unlike anything Jesus' disciples had ever seen, because people didn't give up their power for the sake of others back then. Actually, historically, no one had ever done it. It was a brand new concept in the history of the world. No one with status would voluntarily take on the role of a servant ever before Jesus. There's a scholar, John Dixon. He's been a visiting professor at Oxford. He's taught all over the world, but he notes that this type of humility, there's other ways the word is used, but this type of humility, this word that we have translated as humility, the lowering of yourself, the lowering of your status, the sacrificing of your perks, your privilege to become a servant, they did not consider that a virtue in the ancient world. And not only was it not a virtue, it was shameful. You would never do it voluntarily. You'd never lower your status voluntarily. You know, it's what would the word was used for things like if you were conquered by an opposing army, right? You lost in a war, and now the victor has taken the defeated generals and commanders, sometimes king of the losing side, and the victor has forced the other side into servitude, right? To humiliate them. That was the only way that word was used before Jesus. Humiliation, forced lowering of your status. So no one, literally no one in the history of the world had ever lowered himself on purpose for others. Took themselves down a peg or two to serve others. It was unthinkable, right? It was even offensive, which you can see in Peter's reaction. Peter tells Jesus, when Jesus is about to wash his feet, Peter says, "Surely not, Lord. You will not do this. You will not get down on your hands and knees and act like a servant, especially given who you are. You know, Jesus, you have told us every day in just about every way that you are God. Over and over again, you've said it, up, down, left, right, sideways. Like, there's no doubt that that's who you think you are. That's the highest status of all. You will not humiliate yourself like this. You will not lower yourself to the bottom rung of servanthood." But that's exactly what Jesus did with his power. You know, for an image I think about is one of the final scenes of the movie Aladdin. Sorry, there's gonna be spoiler alerts, but it's been out for like 30 years, so. The bad guy, Jafar, is trying to get more and more power, so he wishes that he was a genie, right? And his line is, "All cosmic power!" But then because he's a genie, he gets these like shackles on his arm, and then he has to live in the lamp. Remember this? Ask a kid if you didn't see this movie. All cosmic power. Then he gets the shackles on, and it's like in a tiny little bitty living space, right? You remember that? So he's bound. He is bound. He has this unlimited power, and he's bound. And of course, he hates it, right? Who would do that? Who would voluntarily bind themselves? Jesus. He took the shackles on purpose. He had all cosmic power, and he chose bit of living space for you in order to become your servant in a way, to elevate you. And in fact, it wasn't just this one instance. Jesus didn't only take on the role of the servant this one time when he washed his disciples' feet. Instead, it marked his entire life. It's like it's who he was. Philippians 2 gives a quick summary of Jesus' life, and it says it like this. Jesus Christ, who was in form God, he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So as to our question, why worship Jesus? Why take Jesus at his word that he is God? Because he lowered himself. Why buy into his claims? Well, one reason, stated in Philippians 2, is because of what he did with that power. Serve others, serve us, not serve himself. It's who Jesus was. He did it all the time. Scholars actually believe this portion in Philippians 2 was not original to Paul. They think it was actually an early creed that Christians were saying already before Paul wrote his letter. So the Christians very close to the time that Jesus died and rose to life again, they were out there trying to condense Jesus' life into some memorable format that could be easily repeated. Just like we write songs, right? A song will stick in your head better than other things. So they write this creed to summarize who Jesus was. But the way they summarized him was, being fully God, he fully poured himself out for others. Being fully God, he fully poured himself out for others. And then that's why they bowed down. That's why they believed him. That's why their tongues confessed. It's because Jesus was continually that guy. It's like they couldn't even tell any story about Jesus without showing, without that story, maybe even inadvertently, the story showing that Jesus is the God who serves. Jesus is the God who uses his power to save others, not himself. John, in our text today, he uses, I nerd out on this kind of stuff, so you guys just have to come along with me. John uses an almost identical structure to that that's in the Philippian Creed. Check this out, see how it lines up. John begins with Jesus is God, John, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he coming from God and was going back to God. Right, he's all power. This is just like how Philippians begins. Jesus is God, right? Philippians 2, 5 and 6, Jesus Christ, who though he was God, right? Both of them start with divine identity of Jesus. And then next step, from there, John says, Jesus became a servant. This is verse 4 and 5 of our text. He rose from the supper, he laid aside his garments, he poured water in a basin. He began washing his disciples' feet, right? Same as in Philippians. Next step, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, even to the point of death, even on the cross. Well, and then what? So God becomes a servant, and then what's the next step after that? John records, John 13, 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And that parallels Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Right, see the shared structure? Jesus is God who serves, therefore he is elevated. It's the same story over and over again. Apparently, Jesus' humility in everything that he did was palpable. Even though his power was unlimited, it seems his humility was even greater, not being for himself. He was always for others with his unlimited power, right? Which is why people followed him, at least partly. And do you realize those are the kind of people that we still tend to follow today? That's what we crave out of leadership. One of the Christian authors I often read is a prayer that captures this idea. He says, God, grant me character that exceeds my gifts and humility that exceeds my platform. Character that exceeds my gifts and humility that exceeds my platform. In other words, right, the more gifts I have, the more gifted I am, the more power I have, the more platform I have, the more humility that I need. Because the more power I have, the more tempted I will be to use that power for myself. So do not give me more power, Lord. Do not give me more of a platform unless you also increase my humility beyond that point. So self-evaluation for all of us, right? With whatever power, platform, influence you have, which all of us have some amount of. All of us have power, influence, platform. All of us. Even little kids in a family have a platform. They have power, right? Because think about this. Think about the kid's power to radically change the dynamics in a family. Think of the difference between a kid throwing the cliche tantrum in a store because I didn't get what I want. Screaming, demanding, pitching a fit, right? Okay, that's one way the kid can interact with his family versus, let's say, the same little kid who goes up to mom and dad and says, how can I help you today? I want to help. What can I do for you? Right? It can change everything for mom or dad. So even a little kid has a platform. Even a little kid has influence, right? And if little kids have power, then we all do, right? We don't need to be some prestigious leader of some multinational corporation to have a platform. We all have one. The question is, what are we doing with that? And does our humility exceed it? When we walk into work, are we thinking, the reason I'm here is for others? Lord, help me be here today for the others that are around me. Do we think that? Or at some point along the way, as our power increased, as our platform increased, did that surpass our focus on others? Did our goals become more about us than helping them with their goals? If so, I'll just warn you, that's not the way to live. That's not the way to find peace or life. If we view others as what they can do for us instead of vice versa, you know, if we see them as a means through which we can be elevated, which is a way to objectify them, right? Like using them for our ends. If we say, they need to recognize me, they need to serve me, they need to make my dreams possible, they need to validate me, they need to approve of me. The more that we do that, the more empty that we will be. The void in our souls will just get bigger, right? You think again of the kid who throws a tantrum to get candy. Even if he gets candy, he's not going to feel filled. It's by demanding others to serve him, he has made himself miserable. And of course, he's made everybody else miserable too, right? That's not the way the world is designed to work. We've gotten it upside down. Think about if Jesus had done that. What if Jesus focused more on himself, focused more on him getting his own proper due, which he deserved? But what if he had made it about him instead of making it about us? What if he was primarily concerned with his own climb to the top, getting his own needs met? What would have happened? We would all be doomed. Which brings us to our last point, why we needed Jesus to do what he did, why we needed Jesus to serve, is so that we are saved. Jesus serving us is the way. It is the only way for us to be saved. Jesus tells Peter something that is both offensive and liberating. Jesus tells Peter, unless I wash you, you will never be clean. You will never have a part of me. Like, Peter, you have a problem that only I can solve. Jesus says that. And the way it can be solved is if I serve you, if I wash you, then your problem will be solved. There's symbolism here, right? Of course, there's certainly layers of meaning with Jesus washing, but the overarching idea is that Jesus is going to make Peter presentable, which on the one hand is offensive, right? Because Jesus implies, Peter, you are not currently presentable. That's offensive. But on the other hand, it's liberating because Peter knows he soon will be. As a result of Jesus' work on his behalf, Jesus was going to do something that washed Peter, cleared Peter, freed Peter. Just like the first Passover, when God acted on behalf of the Israelites to rescue them out of Egypt, right? To free them when they didn't have any hope of being able to do it themselves. Jesus, now, in this meal, presents himself as a new Passover, the real Passover, to which the first one pointed. It is no coincidence that Jesus was crucified at Passover. It is no coincidence that the final meal he celebrates with his disciples is a Passover meal. His followers would actually come to understand him as the real Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. So when Jesus says, "Peter, I am the way, the only way, you can be free. Peter, you cannot get there on your own. Peter, there is no amount of achievements, there is no amount of moral goodness, there is nothing you can do to make yourself presentable, to make yourself worthy, to give yourself freedom and peace. You cannot get there on your own. And we cannot get there on our own. But Jesus can make a way for us." So all of us with a struggle, if we're looking for peace, if we're looking for rest, if we're looking for freedom, if we have insecurities, if we have guilt, if we have shame, if we have addictions, the path forward is not to try to chisel our own way. We won't get there doing that. The way forward is to surrender, receive what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's step one. Just like any recovery program you would go to. And I love people in recovery programs. They are like my favorite people on this planet. Because what is the first step in any recovery program out of any type of addiction? First step, admit you can't do it. Look for a greater power to come in. Step one, right? Which on the one hand is offensive, because you have to be able to say, "I'm such a mess, I can't fix this." It's offensive. But on the other hand, it's liberating, because you're trusting that Jesus will. Saying, "I can't get there on my own, but he will get me there." That's step one. In any recovery program, needs to be step one for each and every one of us. We have a problem we can't fix. We cannot give ourselves lasting peace. We cannot remove our own insecurities. We cannot free ourselves from guilt and shame. No matter how many times we tell ourselves, just get over it, forget it, remove it from your mind. We try to tell ourselves, I'm worthy, I didn't need their approval. Any insecurity we have, right? We just try to get over it ourselves, but we keep going back to it. Our mind won't let it go. Do you know what will set you free? Seeing Jesus, God himself, serve you. Seeing Jesus on the cross for you. Seeing Jesus condemned in your place. You want to be free from guilt, which we all have? We have guilt before others, guilt before God. You want to be released from guilt? See Jesus pay what you owe for what you did. See Jesus condemned in your place so you could be free. You want to be free from insecurities? See Jesus, creator of all the universe, loving you so much that he was willing to be ruined in your place for your failures. So that you could have a seat of honor at the heavenly table. So you can feel in your heart, God celebrates me. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus earned in my place. If you can feel that the one who made heaven and earth, the eternal one, bound himself so that you could be elevated, so that you could have an eternal future. If you can feel that he did that for you, it'll melt every insecurity you have. It'll remove all your guilt. You'll know that the one who matters most praises you the most. And you can't lose it because you didn't earn it in the first place. Jesus earned it for you. Remind yourself of that. When you feel less than, remind yourself that you are praised, you are honored, you are loved, and you will be set free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the freedom that you bring to us in Jesus. I pray that we see him bound on our behalf that we may be elevated. I pray that we see him condemned in our place that we could be cleared. Pray we see that he met his end so that we could have a forever. May we rejoice in what he has provided. We pray those things in his name. Amen.